Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 25, and also in the back of our Psalter hymnals, if you'd like to follow along for the reading of Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But first, let's read from Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25. Here Jesus has been speaking in Matthew 24 and chapter 25 of the end times. We just spoke the parable of the 10 virgins, children. You remember that's when there were foolish virgins who didn't take oil, and then the wise virgins who had oil. And the point of that was, be ready. Keep watch. Verse 13 says, keep watch. You don't know the hour in which Christ is going to return. And then the parable of the talents, which everyone will be called to give an accounting for how they use the gifts which have been received on deposit from the owner or from Christ. Now we read the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, we're going to be reading verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, and I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's as far as we're reading from Matthew. Then I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals. This is page 26. Page 26. If you can, keep your Bibles open to Matthew 25. We're going to be looking at that in depth today. But then we're going to be reading also from Lord's Day 19. Question and answer 50 asks, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer is, Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us as members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Question and answer 52, and this is the focus for this evening's sermon. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The answer is, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. As far as reading in the Catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to the conclusion of the articles in the Apostles' Creed dealing with the works of Jesus Christ. We have seen over the past weeks that we confess Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was born, suffered, died, and buried. We looked at his humiliation, his descent into hell, and then we looked at his exaltation, that he was raised on the third day, that he showed himself with convincing proof to be brought back to life. And then he ascended into glory, where now he is seated at the right hand of his Father, reigning and ruling over all. And what remains is that last phrase, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Or in other words, from where Christ now is, at the right hand of his Father in glory, from there, from heaven, he is going to come back. And today we're going to look at what he is going to do. What does that mean when we confess that Christ is going to come back to judge the living and the dead? Now, being a judge in our world is usually presented in a negative light. If you point out the sins in someone else, you are condemned as being judgmental. Who are you to judge? The world so often says. One of the reasons why being a judge in our world is viewed so negatively is because often people who judge are judging hypocritically. Fallen men are prone to condemn the sins in others, seeing the speck in other people's eyes while ignoring the plank in their own eyes. They are hypocritical, unfair, unjust judges. But today we find the presentation of Jesus Christ as the merciful and just judge, as Abraham himself said, will not the judge of all the world do what is right? Indeed, he will. He must do what is right. It is impossible for the perfect, holy, awesome God to judge wrongly. It is impossible for him to err when it comes to the final judgment. And when we are considering the return of Jesus Christ, even the fact that Christ is going to return is scoffed at in our world. Where is this coming? Scripture already talked about that. There were going to be people in the last days who say, where is this coming that you speak of? Life continues. Things are just the same as they always have been. But they said the same thing in the days of Noah. Where is this flood you are preaching of, Noah? I see nothing of what you talk of. So it is for us as Christians when we believe and we confess that Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead, and that his judgment is going to be one of not of water but of fire. It may appear to the world that the world just continues, and unbelievers say, I see nothing that indicates that the end is near. As Christians, filled with a heart of faith, a confident trust in the Word, we know the end is coming, and it is coming soon. The things of this fallen world have an expiration date, and all men have an appointment that will be kept before the great white throne. So today we look at this theme. Jesus Christ, our just judge, will return to render his verdict on all men. And specifically this week, as a congregation, members of our church have been touched by death, the death of a loved one. What a great comfort it is that we have as Christians, knowing that death's power and sway is temporary. Knowing that Christ will return and return soon, and he will raise his people and welcome them into eternal glory. That is the comfort that we all need. So we start then by jumping forward to the end of time. Jumping forward from the present moment to the moment when this world will be worn out and the fullness of time has arrived. It's like we are enabled to take history as a book and flip to the very last chapter. You know, some people like to do that. They like to know how the story ends, right? You know, you're reading this suspenseful novel. I want to know what happens at the end. Well, in God's grace, we are told what happens. If history is a giant book, today Jesus Christ takes us by the hand and says, let's turn to the last page. Let's find out where things are going and how all things will end. The clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. Christ, the just judge, will come down and he will judge the living and the dead. All men will stand before the great white throne. We read this earlier, if you have your Bibles open, Matthew 25 at verse 32, where we read, all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations, all people, all flesh, every man, woman, and child. Every single person who has ever been born, from Adam and Eve, all of us, to everyone who will be born after us, everyone who died at the flood, everyone who was buried in the depths of the ocean, everyone who died in the air, everyone who was buried in the land. You drive around this countryside, one of the striking things that we find is, here's a cemetery, there's another cemetery, here's another gravestone. Our world is filled with dead bodies, and every single one of them is going to be standing before the great white throne upon which Jesus Christ will be sitting. He will gather all men, raising up the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked, standing before them and executing his judgment. He will be making his verdict known. Now, Jesus Christ will not be like Lady Justice. You know Lady Justice, that's that lady that holds that pair of scales with a blindfold on her eyes. That is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not going to show up with every person with a scale in his hands and say, well, you did these bad things on this side of the scale, but you did some good things on this side of the scale. Let's weigh them out. Oh, you're okay. You did more good than you did bad, so you can go to heaven. That is not what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to come to make his verdict known. He will return as a judge, looking at every man, knowing their heart. We read earlier from Revelation, are their names written in the book of life? He will make his judgment known by way of separation. This is verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The way in which his verdict will be evident is through this final, this great separation. Now, this word separate in Greek means to divide, set aside, and to place within a boundary. There will be two separate, distinct groups with a chasm in the middle. There will be no way to cross over, and there will be no confusion. If you are on the left, you stay on the left. If you are on the right, you stay on the right. You cannot pass over. No longer mingled. You remember back to the parable of the wheat and the tares of Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. We have this good king who sows his field with wheat seed, and the enemy comes in and he sows tares, which are a weed. And then the servants see the weeds and the wheat growing together. And the servants say to the master, to the farmer, should we go out and pull out the weeds? And the master says, no, let them grow together. Let them be intermingled for the time being. But at harvest, go out and gather the tares, gather the false wheat, gather the weeds and bind them, and then gather my wheat and bring them into my barn. What happens today is the growing of the weeds and the wheat, the intermingling. They're allowed in this world to be confused, to be standing one beside another. The reason that the world and the church are allowed to remain mixed is so that both have time to grow and develop. The church is presently growing in number and maturity. while the world or the weeds are growing in their rebellion, filling up the number of their transgression. When the number of the elect is complete, the day of harvest will arrive, and Christ will send forth his angels to gather these two groups and to separate them one from the other, so that they will no longer be intermingled. The fact of the matter is, presently, our eyes cannot see the fact of the matter. We cannot see the soul. We cannot see the heart. But on that day, all will be made clear. They will be separated, divided, one from the other. The great and final divide, there will be two groups. One at the right hand of Christ, one at his left. There's only two options. Either you are a sheep or a goat, elect or reprobate, chosen, passed over, loved or hated. There is no other designation. There is no middle ground. There is no other possibility. You are one or you are the other. And the illustration that Jesus is giving here of the sheep and the goats would be one that the Israelites would be very familiar with. At the end of the day, if a shepherd was responsible for both sheep and goats, the sheep like to have an enclosure in which to sleep. They are very fragile, frail animals that are easily scared. They like to have a pen, an enclosure in which to sleep. So at night, what the shepherd would do is he would call his sheep to himself and lead them into the pen, into the enclosure, where they would find safety, rest, and refuge. And then that shepherd would lay down, would sit in the gate and provide protection to make sure that only his sheep could go in and nothing else. No enemies, no wolves could go in, because the shepherd would be the sheep, would be the gate to the sheep, the guardian of the sheep, the watchman, while the goats are much more rugged. They would sleep outside, sleep on the hillside. So the Israelites in their mind understood this concept of separating the sheep from the goats. They saw it in the countryside. Well, let's continue then. What does that mean when Christ said that he will take the sheep and set them on his right hand? Well, verse 34 says that he takes his sheep and he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Those sheep, those who are placed on the right hand of Jesus Christ, are called blessed ones, and their status is righteous, and they are known by their works. So their identity is blessed, their status is righteous, and they are known by their works. The main contrast that runs through this passage in Matthew 25 is a contrast between the two groups and specifically their actions. What they are is known, made known by what they do. Just as a tree is made evident by their fruit, the sheep are made evident in what they do, the goats evident in what they fail to do. So the sheep, their fact that they are blessed, righteous, is made evident by their obedience. Their obedience. They hear the voice of their shepherd, they come, they follow, and they obey. In reality, the fear of hell will never convince a person to become a Christian. The fear of hell will not change hearts. Only a new heart, produced within by the Holy Spirit, will they then have ears to hear and eyes to see. Love for the shepherd is what motivates these sheep to obey the voice of their good shepherd. But what is it that they did? What do they do? Well, verse 40 says that they, whatever they did to the least of these, his brothers, you did to me, verse 40 says. They were serving the little ones. Their act of obedience is made evident in their service of little ones. They ministered to those who were in need. Now, the identity of these little ones, whatever you did to the least of these least ones, the identity is not expressly stated, but Jesus called them his brothers. So these little ones could be children. They could be the smallest, the youngest ones within the fold, or they could be the overlooked and rejected ones, the widows and the orphans, or they could be Christ's actual, literal fellow disciples, the apostles. But whatever way that you understand these little ones to be, it is evident in the service of these sheep to the fellow sheep, their love, their ministering to those who are fellow disciples of Christ. That's how they express the new life that is within them. And Jesus shocks them in verse 40 by saying, whatever you did to the least of these, whatever you did to these little ones, you did it as if to me. Whatever you did to these fellow disciples, you were actually doing it to me. It's just shocking. These sheep say, when did we see you? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in need? When did we see you oppressed? Jesus says, whatever you did to these little ones, you did it to me. There's an equation of service. To serve Christ's people is to serve Christ. Christ receives the service of his people one to another as if they were serving him. And he says, in this gracious reversal, you gave a cup of cold water to one of your fellow disciples. I now give you the greatest gift that could ever be given. Not only is there a divine reversal, there is a divine inequality here. They gave clothes and a cup of cold water. They visited someone who was sick or oppressed, and Jesus gives them the inheritance that is more costly, more precious than anything that could be found in this world. An eternal inheritance in heaven. As 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. But before we think that these sheep somehow deserved or merited what they had received, remember that as the Catechism says, the gift that we receive of eternal life is a gift graciously received. Revelation 20 says that their names need to be written in the book of life. Look again at the surprise of the sheep in verse 39. When did we see you do this? The sheep were not serving. God's people do not serve thinking that through their service they are earning, they are meriting, they are purchasing something. They are not in their service of fellow brothers and sisters trying to work their way up into heaven. They considered themselves unprofitable servants. Obedience is a given. It's a natural response of a loving heart. If you love the shepherd, you will obey his commands. If you love God, you will love and serve his people. So our work does not earn us anything with God. Any reward that we receive is still a gift of grace. What we do is we show by our fruit, by our actions, what Christ has done within us by his Holy Spirit. The compassion of the sheep is evidence of the work of the shepherd and the spirit of the shepherd within. And then Christ adds grace upon grace. Not only does he call us his sheep, not only does he give us a new heart, eyes to see, ears to hear, so that we obey, he then rewards our good works in his grace, saying, well done, good and faithful servants. That's what the previous parable was about, the parable of the talents. You have been faithful in little, now here is so much more. Looking at this previous passage, did the servants earn the talents that they first received? No, they were just freely given by the king. The king freely gives them talents, and then they use those talents, and the king comes back and says, well done, you did a good job using those talents, so I'm going to give you more. There's just a mind-blowing, all-surpassing, gracious gifts of our Lord who gives grace upon grace, gift upon gift. So the application should be abundantly clear by this point. Those who have been called by the good shepherd, who have been called sheep, who are called elect, chosen, their response is one of joy, gladness, and obedience. They're spared death. Verse 46, given eternal life, called blessed. What joy should fill our heart, and that joy motivates us to serve one another, because in our serving one another, we are in fact serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His coming as judge does not fill us with fear, but fills us with comfort, joy, and thanksgiving. Our eternity will be lived in the new body raised in glory, power, strength, and honor. For us, salvation is not an escape from the body. That's what the Gnostics taught, Gnosticism. For us, salvation is not escaping the body, getting out of this world. For us, the final goal is salvation of the body, living in this new creation for all eternity. But what of the others? Those who are not the sheep, those who are the goats, those who are on the left-hand side. Well, verse 30 in this chapter calls them worthless servants. You see, the worthless servants are the ones who had talents, but they squandered them, they buried them, they refused to use them. They're rebellious. They are not righteous, nor do they obey. Their rebellion is testified by the good shepherd in verse 45, who says, "Whatever you failed to do to others, you failed to do to me." Your refusal to serve, to minister to God's people, is a failure to serve and minister to me, Jesus says. When the shepherd called, they did not come. When the shepherd said, "Love your brothers and sisters, love the church," they refused. And therefore, they were cursed and not blessed. Instead of receiving eternal life, they are promised eternal punishment. Cast out into the outer darkness, verse 30 says, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For them, the sin was a sin of omission. They rejected God's people. Thus, they rejected Christ. Acts chapter 9, Paul learns the exact same thing. This is when Jesus Christ confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Was Saul persecuting Christ? No, Saul was persecuting Christ's people. He was persecuting the followers of the way. But Jesus says, if you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. As question and answer 52 says, when Christ comes back, all his enemies will be condemned to everlasting punishment. These unrepentant and unbelieving will be removed from the fountain of life and consigned to eternal death. All will be judged according to their works, because their works testify to what is in their heart. Now, the promise of the future judgment day, this does not bring the goats joy. Rather, it fills them with fear. Look again at verse 44. The goats say, the unrighteous say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and needing help? And we did not help you." There is a surprise in the heart of the unbeliever. You see, ignorance is not an excuse and will not get unbelievers out of hell. When Christ comes back on that final day, there will be an awful lot of surprised people, a lot of shocked people, who thought by their morality, by their charity, the fact that they were law-abiding, tax-paying citizens, that somehow they had done more good than evil, and when the shepherd came, He said to them, "Away from me, you evildoers, you worthless servants." And these will cry out to the rocks, "Fall upon us, hide us from the presence of God's consuming fire." For these, the judge will arrive like a thief in the night. You know, children, when a thief is going to come to someone's house, he doesn't leave his business card the day before. A thief's arrival is unexpected, and therefore those who did not expect his coming suffer great loss. So it will be for many people in this world in which we live who do not expect Christ to come back and are not prepared. So therefore, sitting here this day, I call upon you all to consider your own heart. Repent and do the works in keeping with righteousness. Come to the Good Shepherd with humility, as Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, or you will be terrified in his wrath." For those who refuse to believe and to obey, there will be no place found in this world for them, expelled from the land of life with no hope for any return or reprieve. As 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says, "When Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you hear that, congregation of Christ? He will inflict his vengeance upon those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. You cannot have one without the other. If you know God, you will obey him. If you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, you will do what the Good Shepherd says. Obedience and justification go hand in hand. Sanctification, following after what the Good Shepherd says, must be the sign of a regenerate heart. To conclude, what a comfort it is that we might know the future, that we can take the book of history and flip to the very last page to find out how the conflict ends and to know the one who will resolve the conflict. The news of Christ's coming, the fact that he is going to come back to judge, should fill us with comfort. Question answer 52 says that we in our distress can turn our eyes to heaven and confidently await the just judge who has already stood in our place. We can be expectant and joyful as we look to his return. Children, the coming of Jesus Christ, children, should not fill us with fear. The coming of Jesus Christ for us as Christians is like the arrival of Grandma and Grandpa. Now, if you have grandparents that live far away and they call you the day before, "Yeah, we're coming tomorrow, we'll be there around 3 o'clock," and you tell your children, "Grandma and Grandpa are going to be here around 3 o'clock, you can bet that around 3 o'clock they're going to have their noses pressed to the window, looking outside, waiting with joy and expectation, and finally they see that car coming, and they're jumping up and down, and they're running, and they're shouting, and they're joyful because the one who they love has arrived. Well, little children, if you trust and you believe, you depend, you know who Jesus Christ is, and you love him, you believe in him, his coming is going to be even better than Grandma and Grandpa's coming. When you see him coming, you're not going to be afraid. You're going to be joyful. You're going to run to him to be embraced in his loving arms. We should look forward to Christ's arrival with more excitement than the arrival of any loved one in this life. For those who love and fear him, do not fear. Rather, Watch for it. Keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. Our creation and even our own bodies, we're groaning, we're longing. For those who have been touched by death, the pain is pulling us for something better. Longing for his glory to be revealed, for the release of all the effects of sin and the joy that is to come. We close with the words, the closing words of the book of Revelation. Jesus says to his church, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. So the church says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We want him to come. We can't wait for him to come. Because he's not some stranger who we've never seen before. He's our brother who has already stood under the cross, under the judgment of God in our place. He's our friend who has already called us his own. He's our shepherd, and we hear his voice and we know it. So when the voice of Jesus is heard that last time and creation is shaken once more, the voice that we hear will not be an unexpected voice. It will not be the stranger's voice. It will be the voice of our good shepherd. And we, like sheep, will run to the right hand of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are filled with joy as we look to the return of Jesus Christ. We say, with the Spirit, with the bride, come, Lord Jesus. We want to see our Savior's face. But until then, O Lord, fill us with faith and give us obedient hearts. May we be found to have faith, and may our good works be evident like the good fruit of a good tree. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.